How are y'all? Has it been a good week? Well, yeah, for some, yes, it's been good. For others, maybe not. But hey, every week is a good week in Christ. And this morning, I want us to spend a few moments kind of digging back into our series on the cross. Specifically today, we're going to look at the centrality of the cross and why it is so primarily important. I mean, obviously, in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the person of Christ, we've looked at the work of Christ, we've looked at the problem with forgiveness, we've looked at the satisfaction for sin, and today, specifically, we're going to spend a few moments to look at the centrality of the cross and why it is so important, this crucified Christ. And as we do that, though, I want us to have a word of prayer together, and then we'll dig in and get started. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for its implications, its meaning, its significance to us. And Lord, you know my heart today that I desire most of all that each of us would get a glimpse of the cross. Would capture a piece of the cross in understanding its significance and its vitality to our faith. Thank you. Thank you for what Christ did on the cross for us. Thank you for forgiveness, for satisfaction of sin, for the fact he died in our place. And through the work of Christ, we know have this relationship that is initiated and sustained in grace. Father, how thankful I am that I do not need to spend my days and my time trying to prove myself to you, but that you love me unconditionally because of what your Son did on the cross for me. Thank you for the opportunity to reside and to thrive in grace. We love you. Thank you for loving us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Christian faith finds as its centerpiece, its very focus, the cross of Christ. This picture of the crucified Christ becomes the very basis by which our faith develops and grows. But there's some challenges there. There's some challenges with understanding the concept of the crucified Christ and specifically the cross. For example, the cross is nothing more than simply a method or a means of public execution for capital crimes. For example, if we were to trace back thousands of years ago, we would discover that actually when someone was put on a cross, it was before a crime. Either they had committed murder, they had committed treason, perhaps robbery of some kind. And specifically in the day and time of Jesus, it was reserved for anyone but a Roman citizen. And so if you're a Roman citizen, the only way that you possibly could end up on a cross is that you somehow performed grievous sins of treason against the government. But by and large, it was a punishment that was reserved only for Gentiles, only for Jews, those that were non-Romans. Now, what's interesting about this is when we think about execution, we think about capital crimes. If we fast forward to today and we begin to consider some of the forms or some of the methods by which we execute those that are on death row, and let me just make a statement flat out in the front end. I am not here to debate capital punishment with anybody this morning, okay? So just say that with me. Brad is not debating capital punishment, okay? You know, there's no political statement in this whatsoever. But I do think it's intriguing when you think about the aspects of which we execute. For example, one of the methods by which we execute criminals that are on death row is that we utilize a gas chamber. gas chamber, literally the victim sits in the chamber itself. It's sealed off, and there are gases that come into the chamber, and they ingest these gases. I mean, they smell them, they come in. And moments later, they're unconscious, they pass away. Instantaneously, for a few moments, there is pain. You can visually see that to somebody that dies by that certain type of execution. Another one is the electric chair. And many states still use the electric chair. And the electric chair, literally, somebody's strapped in and they're fixed with electrodes. And 500, 2,000 volts flash through that person for up to 30 seconds. And if they still live past those 30 seconds, they'll shoot them again for another 30 seconds with another round of voltage. Incredible pain, but just for moments. There are actually some places that still use firing squads as a form in the world today. And to consider being the recipient of multiple bullets, and yet the pain and the anguish of the hurt from the shots. I think you get the picture for a moment that in execution there is pain associated with it. But let me speak about the cross as a form of execution. Did you know that the barbarians are the ones that originally, literally barbarian people, are the ones that came up with the whole idea of crucifixion? It was adopted by the Greeks and by the Romans. And they would use it in such a way to publicly display and publicly inflict pain upon their victims that hung on the cross. Typically, victims that hung on a cross lasted for days. Their pain and their anguish wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't for a few moments, but it was for a period of days and sometimes a week. Incredible pain that the body goes through. And believe it or not, the Greeks and the Romans didn't like crucifixion, and the Jews specifically hated it. And I'll tell you why, because in 4 BC there was a general that came in, a Roman general that came in and literally besieged Jerusalem, and he took captive 2,000 people, and these 2,000 people he literally put on crosses. Josephus tells us that literally there were not enough crosses, nor there was enough land to contain the 2,000 people that were crucified. The Jews hated crucifixion. And so when you think about execution, you think about a method of capital punishment and capital execution, crucifixion was the most heinous, the most despicable fashion that was used. Its pain and anguish lasting for hours and days. But what I find interesting is if we were to take ourselves back 2,000 years ago and find this Christ that is crucified, it's a huge challenge for people to overcome. It might be like for us today taking an electric chair or a gas chamber and somehow putting it up on the stage or the platform or wearing it around our neck. It doesn't feel right. But yet, at that day and time, as Jesus is crucified, it's difficult for people to understand. It's difficult for people to comprehend because it's a form of capital punishment. And for instance, people say, how in the world can you have a Messiah that dies on the cross and yet you want to follow him? He's a common criminal. He's a convict. And yet you follow him. But yet, fast forward to today, the cross is central to our faith. The crucified Christ is essential to our faith. A Christianity that does not promote, does not foster, does not hold the cross and the crucified Christ as central in its belief system is powerless. Is empty. And I want to share with you a passage where Paul speaks to this challenge of people looking at the cross and wondering, how is it that Christ could die on the cross? How is it that this Jesus could die for our sins? How is this that this could happen this way? And if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, over chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18. So Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth. He's dealing with a lot of Gentiles, though there are some Jews. And this is what he says. He says, "For the message of the cross, the gospel of the cross, is foolishness," the idea of a wildly mistaken idea, for those who are perishing or passing away. For the message, the word, the story of the cross is like a wrong idea to those that are perishing or passing away. But to us who are being saved, to us who are in the process of being rescued, it is the power of God. It's the dunamis of God. It's the dynamite of God. It's the power. "For it is written, I will destroy," the same word destroy for the same word, 19 is the same word for perishing in 18. "I will pass away the wisdom of the wise and the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate." The idea of frustrate is to prove wrong. "For where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." The cross. Paul says, my message is essentially the crucified Christ. My message essentially is what's happened on the cross. My message is about the death of Christ. This message of atonement, this message of grace, this message of satisfaction of sin. And yet, it was a challenge to the Jews, and it was a challenge to the Greeks. To the Jews, they were looking for some sort of signs, some sort of miracles in order to believe. And yet, the Gentiles, they were Greeks. They were looking for wisdom, some sort of new philosophy in order to hang on to or to grasp. But isn't it interesting that even in the day and time where the cross is seen as a symbol, as an emblem of capital punishment for criminals, it's the very story that Paul decides to preach. It's the very story, it's the very theme that rides throughout his preaching, through his messages, this crucified Christ. I want to challenge you today about how you see the cross. How is it that you view or you picture the cross? Is it some sort of just an attractive piece that's on the stage? Or is it perhaps a nice set of jewelry or perhaps a decoration on the wall? The reality is that the cross was a form of capital punishment. God sent His Son to die on that cross for our sins. He substituted Himself for us. He bore our sin. He carried it for us. Our sin nailed to the cross, He died for us. His death satisfied my sin debt. So when we look at the cross, what do we see? The cross is more than a decorative symbol or emblem. The cross is the central point of our faith. Christianity without the cross isn't Christianity. Christianity without a crucified Christ is not Christianity. But I perhaps want to just share a couple of insights about this thing called the cross, and perhaps a couple of viewpoints. That when I look at the cross, I see a couple of things, and it's really derived out of this passage, but there's some things that I witness. There's things I see when I think about the cross, when I see the cross, the thoughts that roll through my mind, images that come to bear. The first thing that I see is the obvious. When I think about the cross, I think about Christ. When I see the cross, I see Christ. It's He that I see. It's Him that I notice. And for example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, is a glimpse of the picture of how Christ saw Himself. Jesus saw Himself as going to the cross. Jesus knew that He had to die. It wasn't some sort of mistake. It wasn't something that He was trying to avoid. It wasn't something that came up late in the thought. It's early as He's working with His disciples. He's revealing this. He's sharing this. But like so many of us, including myself, we're a little slow to pick it up. We're a little slow to understand, as were the disciples. But Jesus kept emphasizing it over and over again, several occasions that are recorded in Scripture, specifically about the fact that He would have to suffer, that He would have to die, and that He'd rise again. Now, in Mark 8 is one of those occasions, in verse 31 through 32, where Jesus says that He began to teach them that the Son of Man, meaning Himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed or executed, and after 3 days He'll rise again. Now, what's interesting here is that He spoke plainly about this. Now, notice what He said. He spoke plainly about this. It wasn't something that He tried to cover up. It wasn't something that He tried to keep them from seeing. He spoke openly about it, plainly about it. Over and over again, He spoke about this fact that He would have to suffer and that He would be rejected and that He would die on the cross and that He would rise again. He spoke about this. Now notice, though, what happens. But Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. just a thought. You must be pretty proud of yourself if you think you can pull Jesus aside and rebuke Him. That's Peter, though. He does that does some crazy things from time to time, little off the cuff at times. But you notice in verse 33, which isn't in your notes or on the screen, but when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples. The idea was that Peter had taken Him aside or turned Him aside for a moment, and it's as if Jesus turns to look at His disciples as He is looking at Peter, and Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." God's plan is that Jesus goes to the cross, that He suffers, that He dies, that He rises again. And so when I see the cross, I see Jesus. I see that He's the one that suffered. He's the one that rejected. He's the one that dies. He's the one that carried our iniquity. Just as Peter, 1 Peter 2 says, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. So when I see the cross, I'm thinking Jesus. But there's another piece to this as well, that when I'm looking at the cross, not only do I see the Christ, but I also see culture. I also see culture and the engagement and the opportunity of engaging culture. For example, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage we were looking at momentarily ago, in verses 20 through 2 to 24, It says that Jesus demanded miraculous signs. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The idea is that there are two different groups of people he's specifically speaking about. One that he's speaking about, the Jews, that Jews are looking for a miraculous sign. They're looking for one more sign, one more gimmick, one more thing that would help them to believe. It's this idea, just show us one more miracle, show us one more thing, show us that we can believe. The idea is that Jesus showed them all kinds of miracles, but yet they choose to reject those miracles and not believe. They're looking for one more thing, just that one more thing, and I'll believe. And then they're the Gentiles. This other group as well that he's speaking about, that somehow they're looking for wisdom. They're seeking, just like the Greeks, they're seeking wisdom. They're wanting some sort of good common sense. They're wanting some sort of philosophies, some sort of philosophical sophistication. I like that word, sophistication. It's not me, but I like the word. But I think about those groups of people that existed right then and there in Corinth. And you know what? They're here today. I mean, they exist in Mechanicsville and in Virginia and in the United States and even beyond. The people that are asking, they're looking, just show me one more thing. Show me one more sign. Just give me one more miracle. Just one more thing to let me see and prove it to me. This idea of wisdom, one more insight, one more great philosophy, one more sophisticated idea. Just show me. The crucified Christ isn't some sophisticated idea or philosophy. But yet people look. But you notice what Paul says? Even though they're looking for signs and for wisdom, notice what, but we preach Christ crucified. Even in that day and time when the cross was looked upon poorly, with admonition, with rejection, with despise, he says, I'm preaching Christ crucified. It's what we're talking about. It's the centerpiece of faith. It's the centerpiece of our relationship. This crucified Christ being both a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those to whom God has called, do you realize God's still calling today? God's still wooing men and women unto himself. He's still speaking to them today. To those whom he called, both Jews and Greeks. For Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. I think we've got to kind of conjure up an idea here. Culturally, we do not come to God on our own terms. We come to him on his. God, show me another miracle and I'll believe. God's shown you all the miracles you need. He put his son on the cross, the crucified Christ. Just believe. Show me one more ideology. Show me one more philosophy. Show me one more the wisdom of God is far greater than the wisdom of man. Jesus has already displayed the wisdom of God. It's time to believe. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to him on his. And here's the challenge. Culturally, we cannot downplay, cannot marginalize the crucified Christ or the cross of Christ in today's society. We have to preach it. We have to teach it. We have to live it. We have to explain it. It is the center point of who we are. It is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Today, there are people that are fearful to talk about a suffering Savior. They're kind of hesitant to talk about a crucified Christ and the cross. They'll say, well, I just want a faith where we can just all love each other. That sounds nice. But do you realize that God showed his ultimate love for us in the crucified Christ? That's love. So when I think about the cross, when I see the cross, I see the Christ, I see Jesus, I see culture and what's happening in culture, but I also see the capacity. And when I mean capacity, it's kind of the idea that there's room enough. The cross is big enough. The place is big enough. When I think about that, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, by which you received and on which you have taken your stand. I want to remind you. I want to remind you about what I told you about earlier so that you are reminded of this and understand where you take your stand. He says, by this gospel of the crucified Christ, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Now, when you read this, someone might interpret that somehow if there might be a possibility that I could lose out on this salvation that he's referring to, but this is not about a losing salvation passage. This is anything about a perseverance and enduring, because the light of the faith grows as the more we walk and know Christ. And so the idea is that by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain if you give up too quick. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And this is it, first importance. This is the important thing, he says. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 5,000 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and to the last of all, he appeared to me also, one who is abnormally born. By this gospel, you are saved. You know, I'm glad that God doesn't put a number on this. That he doesn't say, you know what, I only have room for 144,000. I only have room for the first 500. I only have room for... But what God's word says is by this gospel you are saved. The gospel of the crucified Christ. Anyone who believes is saved. Anyone who chooses to follow is saved. When you consider the capacity of what Christ did on the cross, can you imagine? Can you imagine the multitude? As you look at the book of Revelation and you see the picture of heaven and you see the multitude upon multitude upon multitude that are in heaven, can you imagine that the capacity of the crucified Christ, Christ on the cross, paid the sin debt for all of those people, pays the sin debt for all of us that know him and trust him? The capacity of the cross is bigger than the capacity of our imaginations. What Christ did for us. When I think about the one act on the cross, I think about the incredible sufficiency and capacity of Christ. Years ago, there's a song that was, I remember singing as a kid in church. And maybe you might know this one as well. It's written in 1946. Ira Stanfield wrote it. The title of the hymn, of the song, is There's Room at the Cross for You. How many of y'all remember that? Sang that? That's good, so I don't have to sing it. That's good. I want you to think of these words. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And its grace so free is sufficient for me. And deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for how many? One. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. What do you see when you see the cross? I want for you to see Christ, the obvious. But I want for you to see culture. The culture we live in, people looking for things in this. And Paul just simply says, but we preach Christ crucified. Don't ever lose the message of Christ crucified. When the church loses it, the church loses out. The culture. But look at the capacity. The very fact that that one act on the cross reconciled, saved, rescued, redeemed, purchased millions and millions and even hundreds of millions, I have no idea, of all the sin, bearing the weight of all the sin. And yet God says there's still room. When I think about the cross, I realize that the cross and its message are essential to the Christian faith. There is no greater message in our faith than the crucified Christ. But also, that the cross is more than a decorative icon, for in it you find the work of Christ. It's more than the necklace, it's more than the wall. One of a former church I served in a number of years ago back, had a Sunday school class that, and I know we have Sunday school classes that do kind of the same thing, but that literally there was a traveling group of folks, and they traveled all over the world and all over the country, and they would always bring back a cross to put on that wall. And on the wall in their Sunday school room were 60 crosses. I can't conceive how you can decorate 60 crosses in different ways, but elaborate and incredible. The cross upon which Jesus died wasn't a decorative icon. It was a tree. And he hung there in anguish. See, when I see the cross, it's more than a decorative icon. It's descriptive of the work of Christ. But this is perhaps the point I really want to get across. The cross isn't just about your past, but it is permission for your future. The cross isn't just about your past, it is permission for your future. Yes, on the cross, the crucified Christ bore our iniquity and bore our sin, and because of His work, we are declared righteous and clean in God's sight. But yet it's more than just about cleaning up the past, it is about the permission for the future that God gives us. It is the permission to live in grace. It's the permission to know eternity. It's the permission to count on heaven. It's the permission to live well and live life well in grace, sharing the gospel and living the gospel among people. Yes, the cross is about the past, but it is all about your future. Stephen Neal, an Anglican bishop, once said that in the Christian theology of history, the death of Christ is the central point of history. Here all roads of the past converge, hence all the roads of the future diverges. It's about your future. What will you do? How do you see the cross? Do you see Christ? Do you see culture? Do you see capacity? For the crucified Christ is the center point of our faith. Let us pray. Father, Lord, lots of thoughts just running through the mind. I I think about the pain and the anguish, the reject of the cross. You bearing my sin. Lord, I don't deserve that. Didn't deserve it. But you chose to do it. And for that act, I am grateful. And for your grace, I am grateful. Lord, my prayer, my thought today is that you would help us catch a vision for the cross. That we would never tire of seeing it. That we would never tire of being reminded of the crucified Christ. Of the culture that we engage. And of the incredible capacity of your work. May we see it not just an act in the past, but may we see it as an opening for the future. For you loved us that much that you bled on the cross for us. It's hard to comprehend. But in the wisdom of God, that which you are, we are grateful. So, Father, help us to see the cross in a new light. With today's application, we love you, Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.